Now let's turn to the Word of God, coming back to the story of Joseph, Genesis 37, starting to read from verse 12 through to verse 36. This is the Word of God. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, Here am I. And he said unto him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it is well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him, cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him unto the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then were passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph unto Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know not whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, It is my son's coat, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him unto Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And amen. We're on the second section of our study of Joseph, this amazing biblical character that should be a hero for us, someone that we aspire to be like, because Joseph, in an amazing, wonderful way, imitates the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we see many, many parallels, and we'll see that through the study. So far, we have looked at Joseph's childhood, verses 1 to 11. We saw the shocking details of his home background. We saw the spiritual desire, the special dress, spectacular dreams. And then Joseph's cruelty. My, they turned on Joseph, and he was the focus of the cruelty. And we have seen so far the concern for the brothers, and this the father wanting to send Joseph to see how they're doing and how the flocks are doing. We saw then last time the confusion of the brothers, couldn't be found, thought that they were in Shechem, but he was wandering in a field. Someone came and asked him what he was looking for. He says, "I'm looking for my brothers." And the strange, unknown man said, "Well, I heard them talking. They're away to Dothan and they're feeding the flocks there." Let me, before I get into the text, just let me say this in passing. Place names in Scripture are always a fascinating study. It's part of the Bible being God-breathed and inspired, and we find some wonderful truths. Let me just mention a few that we have had in our reading. Hebron means fellowship. Every time you come across Hebron in the Bible, it's in the context of fellowship. These brothers had left the place of fellowship. They had left the place where their father dwelt. They had left the place where they knew the love of their father and knew that brotherly love. They had left the place of fellowship. So often God's people leave the place of fellowship. Shechem means strength. And the brothers, so they had come to the place of strength, but they had left there also, and they had moved on from the place of strength. They come to Dothan, which means the place of two wells. And so the brothers had settled down to enjoy Dothan. It was an oasis in the middle of the desert with two wells. Most towns only had one well, but Dothan had two wells. And we know from our reading that even though it was a place of two wells, one of the wells had run dry and would serve as a temporary prison for Joseph, and he was put into the pit. So the place names have a very interesting study in their own right. Also, we'll notice before we get into the text that Joseph goes the extra mile. You see, Joseph, when he got to Shechem, he could have looked for the brothers, didn't find them, and said, "Well, I'm heading back to Hebron." And when he got back to Hebron, he could say to his father, "I've looked for my brothers. I went where I was told to go. I searched the field. They're not there. You know what they're like. Dear knows where they are. Dear knows what they're up to. I just came home." He could have turned and not go, but not Joseph. Joseph has a commission from the father. He has a commission to find out how his brothers are, how the business is going, how the flocks are, and he goes the extra mile. But it's great whenever people go the extra mile. I remember many years ago being in Russia. Just after the fall of communism, it was a wintry kind of weather in Moscow and St. Petersburg. But we noticed some very interesting thing. There was ladies employed to brush all the leaves of the streets into piles. And that's what they did. But there was nobody employed to pick up the leaves when they were in a pile. It wasn't their job. And so the wind came and threw them all over the place, so they started to brush them again. And they just kept all day brushing the leaves in the piles, but nobody lifted. It wasn't their job. And that's exactly what I meant. I'm employed to brush the streets. That's what I do. When you went to buy something in Russia, you queued up and you said, "I'd like to buy that." And so they got a piece of paper and they stamped it with the name of the product. So then you left that queue and you went to another queue and you queued up for maybe another half hour, an hour, and you came to the till and you paid for it. And they stamped it again. So then you took it and you went back to the first queue and you lined up for another hour, and when you got to the top, they saw it was branded and was paid for and you got your item. They did exactly just, but not Joseph. Joseph goes to Shechem. That's what the father had called him to do. But he goes the extra mile. Indeed, an extra 18 miles, I think, to Dothan to find his brothers. Notice, as we mentioned, Joseph is guided by an unnamed, unknown man, not mentioned. And it just reminds me in passing that the Lord Jesus was guided by an unseen man, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and they're guided by the understanding, the wisdom, the counsel, the might of the Holy Spirit. Joseph could have echoed the words that you find in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But let's get into the text. We're moving from the concern for the brothers, the confusion of the brothers. Now we come to the conspiracy of the brothers. We have already seen whenever Joseph was at home in Hebron, we noticed that the opposition came from his family. The cruelty was executed on him by the very ones that ought to have appreciated him, ought to have loved him and encouraged him. And here we find it again. It reminds me of Zechariah, the prophet, who was writing in chapter 13 and 6, speaking of the Messiah would come, and it says that one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came unto his own, didn't he? And his own received him not. Wounds are always painful. The scars go deep. The wounds take time to heal. Maybe in our meeting tonight, you know that only too well. And you know what it is to carry the baggage from the past. And you know what it is to feel those scars that run deep even today. But the wounds inflicted when you felt secure, those wounds that come whenever you felt safe by people that you thought were for you and with you, and unexpectedly when you were in what you thought was a safe environment, the knife goes in deep. Physically, emotionally, they're the hardest to heal. Whenever you're wounded in the house of your friends. And that's what's happening to Joseph here in Genesis 37. He has walked the miles to 60 miles to Shechem, another 18 miles from Shechem to Dothan, and he is attacked again by his brothers. I imagine his brothers lying on the grass beside the oasis, their sheep dotted over the pasture, plotting some new scam, plotting some latest prank as they eat their meal. One is keeping watch, not only looking for bandits and looking for wolves, but maybe a revenge gang coming from Shechem after what they had done to the men of Shechem. They had massacred them. And suddenly the lookout shouts, come here, boys. Come here, do you see this? Come here, do you see? Look who's coming. Do you see in the distance? Do you see the coloured robe? Do you see the walk? The size? That could only be one. That's Daddy's wee treasure. Here he comes. His blue-eyed boy coming to spy on us again, to bring home another bad report, and we'll be in Daddy's bad books again. We can't have this every time we go on a business trip. Notice what they did. First of all, they uncovered Joseph. Whatever squabbles or arguments these brothers had between them, they're now forgotten as they close ranks, as they unite against a common foe. And Joseph was their common foe. Their hatred and annoyance for Joseph unites them. And I judge by the comments in verse 19, whenever they said, behold, this dreamer cometh, it would indicate that it was the dreams of Joseph that really had got under their skin. It wasn't so much that their daddy loved them or that he'd got the colored coat. What really got under their skin were these dreams that he was having of everybody bowing to him, his sheaves bowing to his sheaf, and the stars and the sun and the moon bowing to him. That's what really annoyed them. This dreamer cometh. Of course, the dreams didn't come from Joseph. The dreams were initiated by the Lord himself to bring instruction to the family. And so what really was annoying them was the word of God through Joseph that really annoyed them most. It's still the same today, of course. The world will overlook and dismiss their own conflicts whenever they want to attack the Christian. And we have seen that this week in our own town. And all of a sudden the Christian community is being battered because of the difficulties in Raipas. And somehow every Christian is under the watchful eye of our community now. And everybody is tarnished some way by whatever is going on, and I'm not knowledgeable enough to comment on it. I do know that the world closes rank and very quickly points the finger at the faithful witnessing Christian. It happens in the home. It happens in the media. It happens in the office. It happens in Parliament. It happens on the factory floor. And they did exactly the same to the Savior, of course. They closed ranks and with a solitary voice they said, "Crucify him." And they will do exactly the same with God's people at every given opportunity. They uncovered him. The first thing they did was to strip Joseph of his multicolored coat. It spoke of preference and privilege and priesthood and a pledge. We saw that in another study. And like a pack of dogs, they turn on Joseph. One or two hold him down. The others remove the special coat that symbolized all that they hated about Joseph. Verse 20 makes it very clear that their heart is to destroy him, to kill him, to slay him, cast him dead into a pit, and they'll make up some story to their father. Terrible situation. One of the signs that you're a believer and you love God is a love for the brethren. A love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we read in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We love to quote part of that. Perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Wonderful. We quote it. But that's not the end of it. Because he laid down his life for us, we should do likewise and lay down our lives for one another. That's the principle of 1 John 3. And no wonder the world looks on and thinks there's nothing in Christianity because of the bickering and fighting and all that goes on between churches and between denominations and between believers. It's an absolute disgrace. Says the Lord Jesus, the first evidence that you have new life, the first evidence that you have been born again of the Spirit of God, is that there is instilled within you a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Very difficult. Let me digress from the text just for a wee moment to distress the destructive power of envy. This envy that the brothers had for Joseph. We see it away back in verse 11. They envied Joseph. And here we find they envied him so much that it turns into a heart of murder. Jealousy, envy says, I like what you've got, and I don't like the fact that I don't have it, therefore I want it. And it just starts to eat away inside. And there's an envy and a jealousy about what others have and what they can do and the abilities they have. They say that men envy possessions. They look at someone's house. They look at someone's car. They look at someone's bank balance. They envy possessions. They say woman envy status and looks. And so they will envy another woman's size 10 figure or whatever. So we're differently built. But there is that which longs to be or longs to have what others have. In James chapter 4, I'm not sure if you can read that. Let me read it out to you. James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, ye desire to have, ye cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but give grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and so on. And so God, writing through James, is saying that the very root of problems and divisions and difficulties within a fellowship, within the body of Christ, is this envy, this lust, this jealousy that bubbles up inside. And it's lovely to meet someone who is genuinely thrilled whenever things are going well. And they genuinely, you can see it in their face, they're just so pleased that God has favored you. Let me say a few things. First of all, envy limits, hinders our self-examination. You see, it twists our thinking and our logic. Do you remember way back in Genesis 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel. And God accepted Abel's offering of a lamb and rejected Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground. In other words, a bloodless sacrifice. And Cain was angry. And envy filled his heart. And he hated the fact that God had favored the sacrifice of his brother. And hated the fact that he was blessed. And he was sort of left on the outside without knowing God's favor and God's forgiveness. And it ate away at him. And it eventually boiled up in his heart and led to murder. The first murder in the Bible. It twists our thinking. We start to look at things through a prism of envy. We don't notice it in ourselves. It hinders self-examination. It hinders our confidence in God. Genesis 37, envy made the brothers feel insecure to the point where they had to take matters into their own hand. Instead of saying, Lord, we don't know what you're doing with Joseph, but we're going to keep our eyes on you. You know what you're doing. We don't understand these dreams. We don't understand all that's happening. But we're going to trust you through all this. No, they lost their confidence and wanted to take it into their own hands. It hinders relationships. Again, Genesis 37, envy placed a pressure and a strain between the brothers and Joseph, and it started to provoke ungodly thoughts and ungodly attitudes and ungodly actions. And envy does that. And we have a unique way of being able to cut people without it looking as if we're attacking them. And we can say things and put it in such a way that we're really doing it for prayer and we're concerned. But really we're just getting the knife in a wee bit further. It damages relationships. It hinders our respect for leadership. And I'm thinking particularly of the book of Numbers in chapter 12 and the envy that came into Moses' family. Do you remember? You had Miriam and Aaron, and they envied the position that Moses had. He was the leader of the nation. And Aaron and Miriam were sort of the playing the second fiddle. And they said, "Hath God spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken by us as well?" And they wanted that position. And in number 16, you find Korah and 250 princes rebelling against Moses. And God opens the ground and swallows them up. Because envy had made them lose respect for God's appointed leadership. And so you hear the foolish talk. What do the oversight know? What do the elders know? He put them in charge. And we forgot that we believe that through the prayers and the choosing of a fellowship, we have these deacons, and God is in control of the voting system. We believe that. And God brings to the top the men who have leadership qualities, and it's up to us to recognize them, and we hold them in esteem, don't we? And knowing that if they're only men at the end of the day, but if they get it wrong, God will hold them accountable. So we honor them in that position. We hold them in esteem and we support them and encourage them. Something else, envy hinders our enjoyment of what we have. And I'm thinking of the book of Esther that we studied some years ago, Esther chapter 5, and you find that Haman's envy and hatred for the Jews, and particularly Mordecai, it blinded him to the privileged position that he had in the Persian court. He was honored in the Persian court, but his hatred for the Jews poisoned his thinking, and he couldn't enjoy his honored position. In our materialistic culture, we always look for more. Our envy of what others have robs us of appreciating what we have compared to most living in the world. There's a quotation here from the Red Cross, not particularly a Christian organization, of course, but here's something that they wrote some years ago now, but I think it's still applicable. If you have food in your fridge, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. If you have money in the bank, your wallet, and some spare change, you're among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. The top 8%. That's us. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you're more blessed than the million people who will not survive this week. If you've never experienced the danger of battle, the agony of imprisonment or torture, or the horrible pangs of starvation, you're luckier than 500 million people alive and suffering. If you can read this message, you're more fortunate than the 3 billion people in the world who cannot read at all. Stop you complaining, wouldn't it? Top 8%. But because of all that we have, we sometimes lose that sense of perspective and realize how fortunate we are. It also hinders our spiritual growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. You cannot grow spiritually if you're hiding malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking. They will rob you of spiritual growth. And you need to lay those things aside and say, I'm putting it under the blood. I'm trusting God will sort out all the inequalities and all the problems. I'm going to leave it with Him. I'm going to fix my eyes on the one who loved me and died for me. How do we deal with envy? James chapter 4, 8 and 9. You can read it when you go home. You cleanse your hands. Wash. Cleanse your hands. Anything that you know of that's tarnishing them, that's going to be a bad witness, and tell you, you cleanse your hands. You purify your heart. You're broken over your sin and you draw near to God. Having time to deal with those, you'll get it in your handout and you can develop that yourself. Martin Luther, I think it was, said, too many Christians envy the sinners their pleasure and envy the saints their joy because they have neither. Isn't that so true? We're trying to straddle both and we end up falling in between. Get stuck in halfway house. Let me move on. Not only did they uncover Joseph, they took away his robe. They were unmoved beside Joseph. Look at verse 25. And they sat, verse 24, and they took him, cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, and their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. You'd probably read that verse without thinking anything about it, but it's very significant. At a time when they were about to kill their brother, they sat down to enjoy the rest of their meal. No sense of remorse, no sense of regret, no sense of guilt. I suppose it would remind us of the Roman soldiers of Matthew 27. You remember sitting down at the foot of the cross to watch the Savior suffer. Did the painful groans from the pit put them off their meal? Did Joseph's anguish damage their appetite? Did they give thanks for their food while Joseph was screaming down at the other side? Just in case you think I'm exaggerating, later on, whenever the brothers come to Egypt to get food because of the famine in Canaan, Joseph, and they don't know it's Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, his Egyptian name, he accused them of spying and put them into ward, put them under supervision and house arrest, if you will. And they started to talk. Here's what they said. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. They didn't know they'd met him. Didn't know that Joseph was in the palace. Didn't know his power and authority. It says, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. Boy, I'd had a way at them. Here they are, years later, and it was still in their conscience that they had let him scream down at the bottom of the pit, and they had shown no remorse. In fact, their cruelty was legendary. How do I know that? Well, about 940 years later, the prophet Amos was speaking about the sins of Israel. Here's how he describes it, Amos 6 and 6. He's talking about the nation of Israel that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Over 900 years later, and still the cruelty of the brothers is notorious. And the prophet Amos says, this is the nation, this is where we've got to. They did not even grieve for the affliction of Joseph. I wonder, did Joseph ponder the purposes of God in the pit? I wonder, did Joseph think, have I stepped out of the will of God? Have I sinned in some way? Have I attracted the judgment of God? Does God not care? Is God just as cruel as my brothers? And although Joseph couldn't see it, the answer is no. 1,000 times no. God is working out His love in such an amazing way that Joseph could not appreciate it. God's sovereign plan is being enforced on a scale that Joseph could not even start to imagine while down the pit. And I imagine God's heart breaking for young Joseph and whispering into his ear, "Hang in there, Joseph. I do have a plan. I do have a purpose. I am in control. I am working out my eternal purposes." Maybe you need to hear God's whisper tonight. Maybe whatever you're going through, whatever, maybe someone tuning in through sermon audio and life is hard and things have been, and you need to hear God's whisper to your heart tonight. "I am in control. I am working out my purposes. I will bring you through the valley. There is light at the end of the tunnel." Around the campfire in the oasis of Dothan was Reuben, the oldest brother. And Reuben was indecisive and hesitant. His father, Jacob, on his deathbed, whenever he was blessing the brothers, he would say of Reuben, "Reuben, you're as unstable as water. You will not succeed. You will not prosper." And now that was Reuben. He tried to please everybody, and it's Reuben now that wavers. And he says, "Men, let's not kill him. Let's not kill him. After all, he's our brother. Let's put him into a pit. Let's not be too rash." And he's trying to find a compromise amidst it all. What he should have done was, "Boys, leave Joseph alone. He's God's anointed. God is speaking to him. God's not speaking to you and me, but he's speaking to Joseph. Leave him alone. Send him home." But no. He tries to please both. He tries to find a middle path that will somehow be wishy-washy, and maybe he thought that he'd come back later and be able to free Joseph and send him over. So I don't know what he was thinking, but he tried to find a way of not killing him, but also being cruel to him and sort of trying to find an easy path in the middle. I do fear, you know, that the church has an awful lot of Reubens. That in the idea of compromise, we fall between everything. We're trying to please everybody. We're trying to accommodate everybody. We're trying to please the young people. We're trying to look after the old people. We're trying to look after families. We're trying to do, and we're trying to satisfy the world out there. And we don't want to be too different from what they would expect. And we end up doing nothing. It's a danger. We need people not like Reuben. We need people who know what is true and are prepared to stand for truth. Now, we have to make that live. We have to make that truth practical. We've got to make people love the truth and have a desire for the truth and a longing for the truth and a passion for the truth. But too many that I meet are spiritual Reubens, trying to find a compromise instead of saying, "No, this is what the book says. This is what the word says. This is what God's word says, and we're going to abide by God's word. If you don't like it, I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry, but this is the truth." And when persecution starts, they will try to compromise and straddle both sides. Oh, the danger of comfort and popularity. We need men like Joshua, who stood before the nation, Joshua 24, said to the people as they gathered, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people rallied. to the truth of following Jehovah. In oversight and eldership, there is no room for Reubens. Men who will quickly compromise and find it hard to stand for truth, who will try to please all and end up pleasing none. An old man said to me when I was a young Christian, he said, it's better to die for a conviction than to live for a compromise. Better to die for a conviction than to live for a compromise. So they uncovered Joseph. They were unmoved beside Joseph. And they were unprincipled concerning Joseph. It was Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, who saw an opportunity to kill two birds with the one stone. Get rid of Joseph forever without killing him. Make some money in the process. You would need to be biblically illiterate not to get the significance or the parallels with our blessed Savior. Like Joseph, the Lord Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. Like Joseph, the Lord Jesus was sold for the price of a slave. Like Joseph, the Lord Jesus was handed over to a pagan authority. Like Joseph, the story circulated that the Lord Jesus was dead. Like Joseph, the lack of a body was glossed over by untruths. And so there's so many parallels here. But catch the awfulness of this crime in Genesis 37. To sell your own brother into slavery. That was worse than a death sentence. And Reuben knew that because in verse 29, when he went to the pit looking for Joseph, maybe to give him a wee bit of comfort and a wee bit of assurance that he was fighting on his behalf, and he realized that Joseph was gone and he'd been sold into slavery, he rent his clothes. He knew it wasn't an easy option. He had been sold into a life of slavery. And Reuben thought better would kill them. Better would kill them than sell them into slavery. The Jewish people love a bargain. Whenever you go to Israel and you go into the marketplace, then they haggle over the price and they shout and you nearly think they're going to come to blows. I remember in the early trips that we did out to Israel with Ronnie McCracken as the guide, he knew the shop owners very well, and so he was able to go in behind the counter and sell to us as if he was one of the staff. And he used to play this game of bartering and fighting over the price. And you felt you could do it with Ronnie, which you couldn't do it with maybe some of the other staff, you know. But they love to barter. And you can imagine the scene as Joseph is hauled out of the pit and the Midianite traders look and poke and prod and measure and examine his teeth and inspect his feet as if it was a cow going for sale. And he settled on the price of 20 shekels of silver. The price that Moses later on would set as a price for a young male slave in Leviticus 27 and 5. Joseph is tied to a camel, led away, while the 10 brothers pocket 2 pieces of silver each. It was like winning the lottery. A sudden windfall they didn't expect. But it was a bad bargain. Because with the 2 pieces of silver, they got a guilty conscience that would trouble them and keep them awake at night, and one day would catch up with them. Have you ever made a bad bargain? A foolish fling that costs you the trust of those you love. A silly bit of fun that damaged your testimony and your witness, and you think, oh, if only I could turn the clock back. A simple compromise that puts a question mark over all that you've stood for. You know the story. The brothers took the colored coat that held so much significance, dipped it in the blood of an animal, brought it back to Jacob with crocodile tears in their eyes and said, look what we found. We don't know if it's your son's coat or not, but you know, it's similar and it looks a bit like it. And we just thought we'd come and check with you. And, oh, Daddy, look what we found. Oh, it's terrible. Daddy, it looks very like the robe you gave Joseph. Jacob saw the evidence. He came to the desired conclusion. His beloved son, his darling Joseph, was dead. The cruel plan was successful. Joseph's coat had been removed. They had shoved him into the pit, sold him as a common slave, and they had hid the truth from their father. They deceived old Jacob, you know, with the blood of a kid. And in the same kind of way, you know, whenever Jacob was a young man, he had fooled his elderly father, Isaac, to steal the birthright by killing an animal, didn't he? And cooking it and bringing it in, the venison. And old Jacob here, as the tears are running down his face, he didn't realize it, but he's reaping what he sowed. And his past is coming back to haunt him. The old preacher said, you don't reap what you intended to sow. And you don't reap what you thought you'd sow. You reap what you do sow. And praise God, we discover and will do in the following weeks that in the Joseph story, that for these cruel, nasty brothers, there is forgiveness. And there is mercy. And there is grace. And there is restoration. Every repentant soul who comes with a broken heart finds a new start and finds forgiveness. That's the kind of God we have. He delights to restore. He delights to forgive. He delights to get us back on track again. But Joseph's brothers got no peace and no blessing until that sin was revealed and exposed and repented of before Joseph. And so in our lives, sin will fester, it will poison, it will cause havoc. Until we have the sin exposed and repented of it. The brothers of Joseph looked at each other as they watched the tears flow from Jacob's eyes. He was uncontrollable. He was inconsolable. He covers himself in sackcloth and ashes. The sign in ancient days of being absolutely broken. And they watched. We read that his sobs were heard throughout the camp. It was prolonged mourning. They tried to comfort him. He refused to be comforted. And these boys watched their father break his heart for years and refused to bring him the comfort that Joseph was alive. It reminds me that whenever I feel like Jacob, whenever circumstances turn my world upside down, whenever the tears flow, and symbolically I'm putting on the sackcloth and the ashes, from the book of Genesis I know that maybe, as in the case of Jacob, God knows part of the story that I don't know yet. And God knows information that I maybe can't handle yet. And so I say to Jacob and I say to my own heart, keep on trusting. Because God will bring us through. His way is perfect.